a young woman was riding on an airplane, and she was reading her Bible, and the man sitting next to her said, "Do you really believe all that stuff?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "I mean, do you believe everything that's in the Bible is true?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "I mean, even stuff like Jonah and the whale, I mean, do you believe that some big fish came along and swallowed a guy and he stayed alive for 3 days in the belly of the fish?" And she said, "Well, yes, it says that in the Bible, and I believe that." And he said, "Well, how do you know that that's true?" And she said, "Well, it's there, and I just believe it." And he said, "Well, how could he possibly have survived?" And she said, "I don't know, but when I get to heaven, I'll just ask Jonah and see." And the guy said, "Well, what happens if you get to heaven and Jonah isn't there?" And she said very sweetly, "Well, then you ask him." The moral of that story, of course, is never talk to anybody on an airplane. We believe that what's written in this book is true. And we study the Word of God in order to try to understand the purposes, the mind, and the will of God. We've been looking into the life of Joseph together during the course of the fall, and we remember that if Abraham was the friend of God and David was a man after God's own heart, then Joseph, we remember as the man with whom the Lord was. Over and over in the story of Joseph, the scripture says, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him in the pit. The Lord was with him in slavery. The Lord was with him when he was unjustly accused. The Lord was with him in prison. The Lord was with him before Pharaoh. The Lord was with Joseph. One of the fascinating things about Bible study, particularly, of course, vividly portrayed in the Old Testament, is just watching God at work in history. One of the greatest of all the historical dramas is the Exodus. And with the benefits of hindsight, we know the story of Joseph is leading up to that great story, because it was necessary in order for God to be able to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, for him to get them into Egypt in the first place. And so God is working through Joseph, and unwittingly through Joseph's brothers, of course, to get the children of Israel into Egypt. Now, God works in history, but he's always working through individual lives, working through the life of Joseph, through the life of the brothers, and of course, we're trying to understand more about how God might actually be working through our lives as well. Now, God is utterly reliable, but he's never predictable, because history repeats itself, but never in the details. God paints in bold strokes on a great canvas, but also in incredibly vivid detail. Kind of like a snowscape. Marcia and I spent some time in Colorado this December, and as you look out over a snowy landscape, it's all painted in the same white color, of course, beautiful in its own way from a distance, but upon close inspection, we find the tiny intricacy of each individual snowflake. And God's painting in history is like that. Broad, bold, great strokes which we see in his movements in history, but it all finally comes down into the detail of people's lives. Now today, we're going to see an illustration of that as we look together at the 42nd chapter of Genesis. And in the 42nd chapter, there are two teachings from two different points of view that I want us to consider today. And we're going to see that, as it were, through the lens of a movie camera in five separate scenes. Now, if God ever tires of being the king of the universe, he would make a great director in Hollywood. This is one of the most marvelously crafted of all the passages in the Old Testament, all the narrative passages. It falls very clearly into five separate scenes. We'll see how those all work together. And the teaching can be summarized in two questions. One from the point of view of the brothers, and the other from the point of view of Joseph himself. From the point of view of the brothers, the question is this. How does God handle our guilt? How does God handle our guilt? And then from the point of view of Joseph, how do we handle our own resentment? So we'll see God's handling of guilt on the one hand and how we're to handle resentment on the other. Now, to set the stage for this, I'd like you to take an imaginary trip with me, a very brief one. Suppose that you are the child of a wealthy family in northern Mexico in the middle 50s. And you're the youngest member of this family. Your mother dies at a very young age, and for a series of complex reasons, you have a falling out with your elder brothers, of which there are quite a number. And you become the brunt of a whole series of very harsh treatments and of persecution, which almost makes your life unbearable. You're also your father's favorite. And at one point in this sequence of development in the family, the time comes when your brothers decide that they just can't stand to have you around anymore, and they slip a knockout drop in your coffee one morning, and you wake up in South Texas, where you have been taken, unbeknownst to you, with a group of transient workers to pick cotton in the cotton fields in Texas. Now, I don't know whether you've ever picked cotton before. I picked cotton one day when I was in junior high school. In the 50s, you got paid a penny a pound for picking cotton. And if you were not very good at it, which I wasn't, you could pick about 100 pounds in a 10-hour day. That's $1 for picking cotton all day. As the son of this family translated into South Texas in the mid-50s, you suddenly discover that having come out of a family which was affluent and gave you everything, suddenly you have nothing. You don't speak the language, you're treated like a wage slave, which you are, and in a long day you make perhaps $1. After several years of backbreaking effort like this, things go from bad to worse. You're unjustly accused of a crime and you're put into prison. The Texas Department of Corrections ensconces you in Huntsville. You determine that having been put into prison, two things are going to happen in your life because you're not going to give up. Number one, you're going to learn to speak the language very, very well. And number two, you're going to get an education. So you work very diligently during the time that you're in prison and you bring yourself up to the level that you've graduated from high school, you've come through college, and you're actually ready to begin work on a legal degree. You do so well that you're paroled as a model prisoner. You go to law school, you get your law degree, and through a series of fortuitous circumstances, you become a friend of a very powerful man who has entered into politics. He's elected governor of Texas, and finally, with your assistance, he becomes president of the United States. And you, as one of his primary supporters, are given a plum assignment. And the assignment is he names you as Secretary of Agriculture in his new cabinet. Now, here's the young person who has come through incredible hardship, extreme difficulty, worked his way up to become Secretary of Agriculture in the cabinet of the new president. And then as a result of your efforts, you very carefully manage the economy of the United States and its agricultural aspects so that great surpluses develop. And then, lo and behold, a great depression combines with a famine and a drought that sweeps the entire Western world, including Canada and Australia, and the United States literally becomes the breadbasket of the world. You, as Secretary of Agriculture, are right in the middle of all of this. Part of your job is to travel from area to area in the United States where you've set up mammoth areas to dispense grain to starving people. People are actually coming across the border by the tens of thousands from Central America and from Mexico, and on one of your inspection trips, you happen to be in Brownsville. And there you are in Brownsville in the school gymnasium where you've set up a makeshift area to dispense grain and you're standing consulting with the local officials. Everybody knows who you are because you are the man of the hour. And you look out at the end of a long line and who do you see standing there? Your brothers. the ones who have done you dirt, the ones who have caused you more pain than you thought it was possible for any person to survive. And there they are with their hands out, and you are the one who has the capacity either to feed them or to turn them away. How do you react to that? What is it that goes through your mind? Well, that is the story that we're going to look at today with Joseph. A real life case actually happened some almost now 4,000 years ago. Let's look at it together in the 42nd chapter of Genesis. Scene 1 is in Canaan, in the home of Joseph's father, Jacob. I'll posit that it's early in the morning because a weighty matter has come upon Joseph's mind that he has to share with his sons. He's called them all together, and he's discussing the famine that has struck Canaan and the imminent disaster that is going to have to be dealt with by the family. Verse 1, chapter 42 of Genesis. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph, the patriarch of the clan, has called his boys in and said, in effect, "Why are you guys just standing around looking silly when it's plain to you, just as it is to me, that we're on the verge of starving to death? The rivers have dried up, the creeks have dried up, the trees have all died, the crops have all died, the animals are in the process of dying. All we have left is money, and you can't eat silver. Now, I've understood that there's grain to be had for a price down in Egypt, so load up and get down there and get some grain and get it back here before it's too late." Now, you notice that he sent 10. There were 12 brothers originally. He kept back one. He said he would not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother. Now, why was that? Well, you remember that he was Joseph's true brother, Jacob having had 4 women bear sons to him, 2 wives and 2 concubines. And his favorite wife was Rachel, and Rachel had 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph has been lost to him. He thinks, as you recall, thanks to the subterfuge of the brothers, that Joseph has been killed because they showed him the cloak with the blood on it. So when he looks at Benjamin, he remembers Joseph, the other son of the favorite wife. Do you remember the old folk song, "The Foggy, Foggy Dew"? You remember how that went? The closing line was something like, "Again I am a bachelor, I live with my son, we work at the weaver's trade, and every single time that I look into his eyes, he reminds me of the fair young maid." Every time Jacob looked at Benjamin, he was reminded of Rachel, and with a stab, he was reminded of his lost son, Joseph. So he said, "I'm keeping him back. He can't go. The rest of you get there and get some grain and bring it home." Now, the brothers have no idea that Joseph is still alive, let alone Joseph still alive, prime minister and governor of Egypt. And the last thing that Joseph expects to see are the 10 brothers. So the stage is set for a dramatic confrontation. Scene 2. The scene shifts now to Egypt. We're going to say it is day 16. It took about 2 weeks or so to travel from where they were in Canaan by the caravan routes down into Egypt. So 2 weeks later, they're in Egypt. It's a bazaar, probably a big open area. There would have been many, many people thronging to get grain. Joseph is there personally supervising the handing out of the grain. I expect, again, it's morning because they would have come in from all around, camped outside, and come in first thing in the morning to get the grain. Look at verses 6 through 17 in scene 2. Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. but he pretended to be a stranger, and he spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." That literally translates where our land is naked, the undefended parts of our land. "No, no, my lord," they said. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you've come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you're spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. Now, we've got the scene in our minds. Joseph is the governor. He happens to be in this one area of the many in Egypt where he's dispensing grain. And there at the end of the line, he sees his 10 brothers. Now, curious dramatic device here. He recognizes his brothers immediately, but they don't recognize him. In the Hebrew, it says they were recognized, but he made himself unrecognizable. But when you think about that, that's logical. First of all, they haven't seen him for 20 years. He was a young 17-year-old boy when they saw him last. Second, they are all bearded, and as we know, Egyptians were clean-shaven. Third, he would have been dressed in Egyptian clothing, in a turban and in robes, with all of the accoutrements of power. And then, of course, he is speaking Egyptian. As we'll see in a moment, he was actually speaking to them through an interpreter. So they don't know who he is, but he knows who they are. It was not illogical for him to accuse them of being spies, by the way, because in that time, most of Egypt's enemies came from the northeast, where they came from, most from the very area in Canaan where these men had come from. There was a good deal of intrigue and skullduggery constantly in the process of going on between the land of Egypt and her various neighbors. Now, their answer is very interesting. Their answer is, "Look, this is crazy. How can we be spies? We're all the sons, 10 of us, of one man. It's just illogical that a man would send all 10 of his sons to do something as dangerous as spying out the land. Don't you see, your worship, how that's incredible? I mean, you can't believe that we are spies." Now, can you hear the rising tones of distress in the voices of the 10 brothers? They come to buy food. All they want to do is get the food and go home. And suddenly, just out of the blue, the governor of the whole place, the guy who's second in command of Pharaoh himself, singles them out to accuse them of being spies. How in the world could that have happened? Now, what is it that's going through Joseph's mind? Now, to see that, look at verses 9 and 15, and let's link those together. In verse 9, it says, he, Joseph, remembered his dream about them. Do you remember what the dream was that Joseph dreamed about the brothers? He dreamed that there were sheaves in a field, and his sheaf stood up, and their sheaves all bowed down. 11 sheaves he counted, and that was one of the dreams that made them so mad at him. He counted 11 sheaves bowing down to him. Look down at verse 15 now. This is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Now, Joseph is especially gifted in this area of dream interpretation. We remember how he's interpreted the Pharaoh's dream, the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer in the prison and so on. And he knows from this vivid insight that the Holy Spirit has given him right at the moment, brought back to his mind, there were 11 brothers who bowed down to me. I see before me the partial fulfillment of the prophecy of that dream, but not the full fulfillment. And until 11 brothers are here, the prophecy is not fulfilled. So it's not time yet for me to reveal myself to the brothers. And therefore, he waits. Scene 3 shifts again. Now, this scene is one that takes place in the white spaces in the Bible. This is between the lines. But a woman has written a very interesting novel called Simply Joseph, and she imagines what would have taken place right after Joseph has seen his brothers at home that night in the palace. Joseph is sitting in front of the fire, puzzling all of this out in his mind, and his wife comes up, and they have an imaginary conversation that goes like this. Joseph's face, drawn from the emotional strain of his encounter, managed to smile in the direction of his wife. "You can read my mind, Asenath. I only hope my inner thoughts were not as transparent to my brothers as they are to you. You're right. You're right as usual. Even going with me today, I sensed this would be the day that somehow I would find my brothers again. And sure enough, it was." He stopped rubbing his legs and leaned back into the pillows on the couch. "What a flood of memories gushed over me as I saw them. I knew them instantly, and yet I couldn't believe it was my brothers." He shook his head as though he still could not believe it. Asenath moved behind him, helping him sit up straighter, and then began working her thumbs and fingers into the tense, rigid muscles at the tops of his shoulders. She was thoughtful as she continued her massage, and Joseph said, "My love, at this moment, I do not honestly know exactly what I'm going to do about this. I threw them all into prison because as I watched them, I could not bear to let even one of them return to Canaan. And yet I must know the fate of my brother Benjamin." He rested a moment, savoring the work of her fingers, and softly he said, "I only know I must test them. I have so many questions. Have they changed? Is Benjamin well and whole? Will they protect and love him, or have they sold him the way they did me? And what of my father? Oh, Asenath, I long to reveal myself to them right now, but I just need to know what's in their hearts. I don't know how God has dealt with them over the years, and I know nothing of my father and my beloved brother." His wife cradled his head in her hands and leaned him toward her, and soothingly she whispered, "My love, God will give you a plan as he has done for the starving peoples of the land. He will. You will see. He will." In that imaginary account, Asenath helped him to understand that God is working while we are waiting. 3 days Joseph had to think about this. 3 days to seek the face of God in prayer. 3 days to understand what it was that God was about and how Joseph was to fit into the divine plan. Scene 4. 3 days later. This is about day 19 now since we opened in Canaan. Joseph's palace, probably again in the morning. The brothers now would have spent 3 long, sleepless days and nights in prison wondering if the next knock on the door was bringing news of release or of their imminent execution. They're brought before Joseph. What do you suppose they would have seen as these 10 men of the desert are brought into the palace of the governor of Egypt? This is what one commentator says Joseph's palace was probably like. The life of Joseph as the prime minister of Egypt would have been a very splendid one. Everything that could please the senses or minister to taste was his. His palaces would consist of numberless rooms opening into spacious courts where palms, sycamores, acacia trees grew in rare luxuriance. The furniture would be elegantly carved from various woods, encrusted with ebony, adorned with gilding. Rare perfumes rose from vases of gold and bronze and alabaster. The foot sank deep in carpets covering the floors, or trod upon the skins of lions and other wild beasts. Troops of slaves and officials ministered to every want. Choirs of musicians filled the air with sweet melody. There the 10 brothers are, fresh from prison. There is the governor seated on his throne. There is this splendor all around them. They're overwhelmed with this vision of power. marvelous dramatic device now is going to be used by God. Joseph is going to speak to them in Egyptian through an interpreter. They are going to discuss among themselves the implication of what he says in Hebrew, not knowing that Joseph is understanding every word. Let's look at it, 18 through 26. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He, that is Joseph, turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys, and they left. Now, the work of God in the lives of these men begins to come clear as he works on their guilty consciences to produce the desired result. Look at verse 21. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother." That literally translates, "Surely we ourselves are guilty because of our brother." One commentator says this is the only place in Genesis that anyone acknowledges sin. Surely we ourselves are guilty. The word distress, we saw how distressed he was when he pleaded. That's why this distress has come upon us. It is a Hebrew word that literally means cramped and tied up, emotionally bound. Another translation of this particular sentence is, "We saw the agony of his soul, and we did nothing about it." Isn't that the way it is, friends, when we come to the place that we confront honestly our own guilt before God? When we go back and look at the places in our own lives where we have hurt people and done things that have caused them great distress, when we are given the grace to honestly face our motivation in those times and say, "I did that. And furthermore, I did it intentionally. I knew it was causing hurt at the time, and I did it anyway." We don't blame somebody else. We don't blame it on our parents. We don't talk about the genetic inheritance that has made us weak. We just accept the responsibility for our own guilt and we lay it before God. That's the way it is when we're honest about our sin. We saw the wrong, we did it anyway. When we're guilty of wronging another person and we haven't made it right, we become victims of the very same distress that we cause them. What does the scripture say? God is not mocked. "As ye sow, so shall ye reap." Whatever we sow in other people's lives, God allows us to reap in our own lives. You know, I guess one of the shortest, most pungent, vivid lies that we all live with is that time heals all wounds. Time does not heal all wounds. 2 decades had gone by and this wound had not been healed. We dump our garbage in the ocean and we think that that's the end of it. But the tide goes out and the garbage still remains. 2 decades of pumping Novocaine into their consciences had deadened the consciences of the brothers. And they said, all that business with Joseph is over with. We're through with that forever. But God wasn't through. And it's not over till God says it's over. Well, how does God handle our guilt? How did he handle this guilt here? The first thing that we see is that he often allows us to be bereft of the things that we have counted on the most. He takes away the props. Just as he took away the very food from the table of the 10 brothers. He takes away the things we've been leaning on. The second thing that frequently happens is he allows us to come in for some pretty rough treatment at the hands of life. Just like the brothers had some very rough treatment at the hands of Joseph. And then he frequently sets us aside so that we can hear God's voice, just as they were set aside in prison. I have a friend who says, never sympathize with somebody God is working on. Pretty good insight, isn't it? If we are sensitized to the place that we can tell that God is working in somebody's life and God is really putting him through his paces, be real careful about sympathizing with that person. The brothers were learning the truth of something that was said by a 16th century Saint Anne of Austria. She said, God does not pay at the end of every day, but at the end he pays. You know, just because God hadn't hit us with something at the end of the week for all the stuff we've been loading up on our consciences from Monday through Friday, we think that maybe he's overlooked it, or he's forgotten about it, or he's busy in Vietnam or Cambodia. But he's not. All of it continues to accumulate until we decide to come before the throne of grace and deal with it. Well, one last comment on this scene. Joseph is overcome with the emotion of the situation with his brothers. He is there hearing his own language being spoken, perhaps for the first time in many years. His own brothers, their hearts in the process of being broken by God for the great wrong they have done him. One of the translations, the Living Bible, said he left the room and found a place where he could weep. Can you just imagine what he was going through, what was happening in his mind and in his heart? The big, tough governor who's been through all of this stuff. And he says, suspend the audience for just a moment. We've got to go check out something in the back here. And he goes in the back in a quiet place. And he weeps. It's all he can do to keep from going out into the room and saying, don't you know me? I'm your brother. I'm Joseph. But he knows the time is not quite right, and so he waits. You know, people wonder if this book is true. Anybody that wonders whether this is a book of truth has not been through a passage like this and just seen the vitality and the life come surging forth out of it. What a marvelous touch that is for Moses to have recorded that he went into the other room and he wept. He regained his composure. He came back, he told them what he was going to do, and now the final scene, probably around day 20, they would have gone a day or two's journey from Egypt. They're on the way back home. They've stopped at one of the many places along the way where caravans customarily stopped on their way back and forth between the two areas. It's evening, 20 days. A payoff that's waited for 20 years. Look at verses 27 and 28. Focusing on the brothers. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of the sack. My silver's been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. And presumably the rest of them look in their sacks and find their money as well. Their hearts sank. And they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done to us? Wow. Joseph's return of the money was an act of love and of mercy. But the word trembling here is the same word that is used in Hebrew for earthquake. It struck those guys like a fist in the face. They react with great fear. Even love and grace bring fear to a guilty heart. Has that been your experience? We can't really know the healing love of God until we have turned to Him in repentance, confessed it, and told Him we have committed ourselves to leave it behind. But if we need a measure of the distance that the brothers have already been brought by God, the degree to which He's working on their hearts to change them, just look at verse 29. They don't say, what is it that has happened? The fates have done to us. What is it that the governor has done to us? They say, what is it that God has done to us? I have a friend who says that God gets His hook in you. And He lets you run and jump and dive and tail walk and think that you've broken free. But all of the time, God's hook is there. And the time comes when you've thrashed around and bloodied the water and exhausted yourself. And then God begins to reel you. Had that experience in your life? The brothers are having it. Late in the evening on the road out of Egypt. What is it that God is doing to us? Well, we began with two questions. First was, how does God handle our guilt? I suggest two answers. One we've looked at. First, as He did with the brothers, He allows distress to come into the life by removing all of our props, the things we've relied on. The metaphor here is food, of course, but it could be anything. A job, health, position in the community, bank account. God takes the props away. The second thing that happens frequently is He allows life to kick us around some, the way the brothers were roughed up by Joseph. And then third, He sets us aside and lets us just listen for His voice as we think through the implications of God's dealing with us. And finally, He brings us to the place where we say, what is it that God is doing in my life? But the second thing that God always does is to make gracious provision for me. Just as Joseph graciously provided the food and then gave them their money back, undeserving, guilty brothers, while they were still guilty. What does that remind you of? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God provides for us guilty, undeserving children the love of Christ poured out on the cross. That's the way God handles our guilt. Well, the second question, how am I to handle my resentment? Let's put ourselves, just as we close, in Joseph's sandals for a moment. How do I handle resentment, especially against somebody that really deserves it? Somebody who has earned my resentment. Somebody who has worked hard to achieve the nth level of resentment. Well, do you remember what Joseph called his firstborn son? Over in chapter 41, about verse 51, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh. Do you remember we looked at that a few weeks ago together? Manasseh sounds very much like the Hebrew word to forget. And then Joseph adds, it is because God has made me forget all my trouble, and here it comes, and all my father's household. See, if we will let Him, God will supernaturally remove the sting from the memory, just as he did for Joseph. If we'll let him do that, then second, if the experience of Joseph's brothers is true, are you willing to admit of the possibility that somebody who has done you wrong, somebody who has hurt you, perhaps intentionally and maliciously, somebody who has caused you great distress, are you willing to admit of the possibility that that person is bearing a burden of guilt and of distress that is greater than the distress they caused you? Even if you can't see the evidence of their suffering in such a way that you can enjoy it? Are you willing to admit of that possibility that God is working in their lives? Now be careful before you say you are, because the next step is the one that Joseph took. If you're willing to admit of the possibility that God is working distress in the life of that person in order to turn them around, then will you allow God, as he did with Joseph, to use you as the instrument of miraculous healing in that person's life? To be God's instrument of salvation in the life of one you consider to be an enemy? Well, if you are, you know what people say about you? The last verse of the song that we sang this morning goes, "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine and 10,000 beside, great is thy faithfulness." You know who has that kind of blessing? Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Old people like Joseph, about whom one would say, I just can't believe a guy would do that. What's the source of his power? Where does the love and the grace and the forgiveness come from? Do you hear the echo from Genesis? The Lord was with him. Not bad company for a Sunday morning. Let's thank him. Father, this morning we thank you for this series of scenes from the life of Joseph. We need to know about how you handle our guilt, Lord, because we confess we've got some. And we need to know the provision that you make for our handling our resentment against those who've hurt us, Father. Would you give us the grace and the courage to take this to heart and to put it into practice in our lives so that when the opportunity comes, we might be able to allow you to use us as your instrument of healing, even in the life of one who has hurt us. And then if we can, Father, to hope that one day some might actually even say about us, the Lord was with him. We thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.